afternoon. Person clapping is the person who got to see themselves on the big screen for the first time. That's awesome. It's me. Pastor Jim is leading us through a series called We Are New Life. Every year about this time, we take a few Sundays to remember together who we are. If you're a Ferris Bueller's Day Off fan, it's not that existential, confused teenage angst going, who am I really? We're not asking the question because we don't know who we are. We're answering the question because we know exactly who we are. We're answering the question, what does it mean to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus here at New Life? What are the family traits that make us who we are? If you got kids, you've had a conversation like this before. You know exactly what I'm talking about. That moment when one of your children does something and you look at your spouse and go, that's your side of the family. I know exactly where that came from. What are you saying? You're saying that every family has some unique and individual traits, and you're not claiming that one. That belongs with the in-laws. So we get to talk today about what are the traits that we get to claim. My son, on New Year's Day, decided to take a road trip to Kaiser, Oregon, because he heard that they had an In-N-Out. If you're not familiar with In-N-Out, you're missing out. That also means you have never gone on a men's Mexico missions trip because we stop at In-N-Out to get holy before we cross the border. Am I right, fellas? Every time. He decided he and a buddy were going to drive 500 miles to get there and back in order to get a good hamburger. And my wife thought it was the most ridiculous thing she's ever heard. She looks at me and says, who in their right mind would drive 500 miles for a hamburger? And I said, me? Given the right hamburger? My brother? My dad? Apparently road tripping ridiculous amounts of miles for hamburgers is a McIntosh family trait. You get what I'm saying? You're picking up what I'm putting down. Who are we as a family? What are the traits that define us? We call our family traits discipleship traits. That's what we're going to talk about, what it looks like to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus in this specific family. And each week, we're looking at a core discipleship trait or family trait and then an accompanying keystone habit or practice that we do to reinforce that trait. Last week, Pastor Jim talked to us about trait one, I am responsible. And the keystone habit that accompanies that trait, taking responsibility for our own spiritual development, is what Rooted calls God time, what the church has traditionally called devotions. It's setting time aside for prayerful reflection as we spend time with God in His Word. This morning, what we're going to talk about is the trait, I am loving. And the keystone habit is water baptism. Church history tells us that near the end of his life, John the Apostle, John the dearly beloved, was bedridden. And when the church would gather, some men would go into the place where he was staying. They would pick him up and bring him back out so that he could address the crowds that were gathered. John would speak three words to them. Then the men would pick him up and carry him back in so he could rest again. Those three words, love one another. After a lifetime of following Jesus, this wasn't the only thing he had to say. And yet, in those moments, it was the most important thing for him to say. It's what he wanted to give his remaining strength and energy to communicate to the gathered church. And now, instead of John the dearly beloved, every year we trout out John the nearly beloved to say the same thing to you. If we haven't met, my name's John. That was a joke that tanked. But in my defense, it's a joke that Pastor Jim fed me. So I'm not disappointed in you, he is. Thanks. Did I deliver it okay? All right, the content was great. I'll own the delivery. Hysterical, he says. Amen. Of all of our family traits, being loving may be the most important. Not because I think so or I said so, but because Jesus seems to say so. Jesus said that the way we love people would be the way that they knew that we belonged to him, that we were a part of his family. And as we're talking about being loving, I want you to understand with me that the key to living out this trait is not behavioral. It's relational. In order to be loving, I must first be loved. I need to experience love in order to then give love. Jesus is not asking us to somehow mechanically modify our behavior. He's inviting us to experience his love. And when we experience the love of Jesus, when we accept that we are truly and authentically loved as we are, then we're able to show that same love to other people. When we talk about a discipleship trait, it's really easy for me sometimes to slip into a works-based perspective on my relationship with Jesus. I want to experience his love, so I need to work really hard to earn his love, to deserve his love. How can I show him that I'm lovable? What do I need to do to communicate that I'm worth his time, his attention, and his love? But here's the thing. The key to a vibrant relationship with Jesus isn't changing my behavior. It's to let him love me well. If I'm experiencing the love of God, that love that I am living in is itself transformational, changing me from the inside out. But if I'm focused on modifying my behavior, it's like tightening the straps on a straitjacket as I try harder and harder to restrict the behavior that Jesus won't like in order to have him like me when he sees me. At that point, I become so bound up that I can't love anyone well, nor can I receive love well. What I want more than anything else for you today is that at the end of our time together, you would be able to say, I'm loved. Not because you read it in a book or heard it from a speaker or sang it in a song, but because you have today freshly encountered the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that the love that you first know would then be the love that you're able to show. So my prayer for us this morning is the same prayer that Paul prayed for his friends in Ephesus. This is how he prayed for them, how I am praying for us. I'm praying that Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. I'm praying that your roots will grow down into God's love and it will keep you strong. I'm praying that you may have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide and long and high and deep his love is. I'm praying that you may experience the love of Christ, though it's too great to fully understand. And I'm praying that you would be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. This is such a beautiful prayer, that we would be rooted, that we would be grounded in the love of God, that we would experience a love that is too much for us to fully understand, that we would be unable to articulate it, but we would be able to experience it. That we would then live with a sense, Paul says, of completeness and power because we have been loved by God. What a beautiful, what a profound, what a countercultural thought that our strength, that our power is found in experiencing and living in the love of God, that it's not found in our own strength, our own capacity, or our own ability. Our power is found in our humility as we say, God, I receive your love. Guys, there is a lie that I have to confront time and time again. And the lie that I have to confront more often than any other is the lie that I am not loved. And it always is followed immediately by an accompanying accusation. And that accusation is, and you don't deserve to be. Which I immediately agree with, because I don't. I'm what they call in the therapeutic world, a hot mess. Don't laugh, you are too. I've met you. And then I have to take a moment and let the Holy Spirit remind me and then remind myself that God loving me has absolutely nothing to do with whether or not I deserve his love and absolutely everything to do with whether or not he is willing to show it to me. And he is. 4 weeks ago, we read the story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And we defined love as selflessly seeking the good of another. I hope that image has stayed with you, that image of Jesus laying aside his rabbi robes and wrapping a towel around his waist, taking a bowl of water and kneeling behind his disciples at their feet to wash the dirt and the dust and the grime of the road off of it. Not condemning them for anything that they had tracked into the house with them, but helping them to get rid of it. This is love, coming close to messy people and helping clean up the mess that they made, or the mess that someone else made that they're now living in the consequences of. This is what Jesus would remind us of today. I don't love you because you're great. I love you, he would say, because I'm great. And that's important, guys, because we are so rarely great. And yet we are so greatly loved. Jesus said, there's no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. And in that sentence, guys, hear him saying to you, there is no greater love than the one I have already showed you, having laid down my life for you. I could not possibly love you any more than I do right now. I couldn't be any more committed to your good than I am in this moment. God cannot love you more tomorrow than he does today, nor can he love you any less. John says, from God's abundance, we have all received one gracious blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love, say unfailing love. God's unfailing love and his faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. And as we're reading through Luke this month, and as we're watching Jesus interact with people, we see that love expressed time and time again as restorative works in broken people. God doesn't love the perfect. He perfects those he loves. And Pastor Jim taught us, the love you know, that's the love you show. I don't have a dog. I don't have a puppy to show you. Rui wouldn't come back out for me. But you remember the story. The love you know, that's the love that you show. And Jesus was able to be so selflessly loving because he was himself first loved by the Father. How do we know? The Father told him, and we got to read about it a few days ago. The Gospels record this profound moment of engagement and commissioning as Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River, and the Father speaks words of life and of love to him. A moment where he experienced the Father's love, and it propelled him out of the water and into a season of ministry like the world had never known. It's why water is the keystone habit of this discipleship trait. It's why we regularly celebrate both in our rooted celebrations and in our worship services as people follow his example. We embrace the catalytic healing, the redeeming, the restorative power of the love of God. And we realized, as we're loved, that we're capable of also being loving. Jesus' baptism was one of the most significant moments of his life. It was a pivotal moment of commissioning, as it is for 17 people who are being baptized here today. You're going to get to celebrate with seven of them in just a few minutes. If you're reading through the New Testament with us, you got to read this on the third day of our reading this year. Luke chapter 3 says, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him bodily like a dove. And a voice came from heaven that said, you are my beloved son, whom I love. With you, I'm well pleased. Here's what's happening as Jesus comes to the water to be baptized. His cousin, John the Baptist, is baptizing people. And he has been out in the wilderness and he's been preaching a baptism of repentance. And he's telling people to repent and be baptized that their sins might be forgiven. And Jesus comes to the Jordan River where he is and he walks out into the water and he says, John, I'm here. I want you to baptize me. And John says, my paraphrase, are you nuts? I know who you are, Jesus. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus says, John, I want you to baptize me. This needs to happen to fulfill, he says, all righteousness. Jesus wasn't coming to the river as an act of repentance. He was coming as an act of identification. He had nothing to repent for, no sin to turn away from. But he had a loving Father who was leading him to set an example for you and me to follow. That when we are surrendered to the love of God, it propels us as agents of his kingdom into the world around us. Which is why this morning Jesus would say to all of us, follow me into the waters of baptism. Jesus was saying something on the outside that he'd already determined on the inside. He was saying that he was submitting his will to the will of the Father. He was identifying in his baptism both with his coming death and with his future resurrection. He was making the same statement at the Jordan River that he would make later at the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed to the Father and said, not my will, but yours be done. In other words, I surrender. This is what we're saying as we walk into the waters of baptism. Jesus did it joyfully. Didn't do it fearfully, with no trepidation. He knew what awaited him because he trusted in the Father's love. Water baptism says this. It says, I have surrendered my life to the faithful, to the empowering, the building, to the equipping, to the engaging, transforming, even unfailing and inexhaustible love of God. One of the reasons that we're baptized in water is to publicly proclaim a decision that we have already made. That decision is simply, God, I surrender to your will and to your love. That's what we're saying as we walk in. Your kingdom come, your will be done, Father, in my life as it is in heaven. And like Jesus, we don't go into the water because we need to be forgiven. We go into the waters of baptism, church, because we've already been forgiven. And because we've been forgiven, because we've experienced the Father's love, there are some things that are now true of us, things that we get to recognize and celebrate, statements that we are able to joyfully, courageously make, boldly proclaim, about to be proclaimed by those who go into the waters of baptism. And if you've been baptized before, I want in the next few moments as I review these four statements, these four proclamations of baptism, I want you to rejoice again in the truth of what God has done in you, that there would be a sense of celebration of the work of God and the love of God in your own heart. This is what water baptism proclaims. First of all, it proclaims, I am not ashamed of Jesus. How could I possibly be? I've experienced his love. I'm like the Samaritan woman who ran back to town and said, come meet the man who told me everything I have ever done. If you get excited about a person who has told you everything you've ever done, you know that they love you because you've done stuff. And you know they're not going to hold it over you, that you will be safe with them, you will be cared for with them. She comes to them and goes, he told me everything I know and he loves me anyway. He accepts me anyway. He receives me anyway. So I'm all in. I'm holding nothing back. I'm going to let everybody know. It's like when you get engaged. You don't get engaged in secret. You get engaged and between you and me, you get somewhat obnoxious. You tell everyone and their mother that you've gotten engaged because you're excited. I see your posts. I'm excited with you. But how odd would it be if you hired a photographer and posted on your Instagram page or your Facebook page, I've got engaged, and the picture is you. I don't want to tell you who because between now and the wedding date, I might get a better offer. So I'm not claiming this one just yet. Or the bride and the groom planning their wedding together and the bride turning to the groom and saying, I'm gonna need you to wear the veil because between you and me, I'm a little embarrassed about you. I'm gonna walk with you in secret, but I don't want anybody to know what I had to settle for. That's not what happens. You blow up. You can't stop talking about the person you found that you have given your heart to that you're walking with into the future. And then people get excited for you. It's meant to be a celebration. I remember I got down on one knee and pulled out my little ring and I proposed to Wendy and she started crying. And then we went home and told her mom and she started crying. And then I got super insecure because I couldn't figure out why everybody was crying. Like, this is supposed to be good. I actually had to look at Wendy at one point and go, are these good tears or bad tears? Because you haven't said yes yet. You get my point. The Apostle Paul expresses it this way. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. And he was writing to people who were being persecuted for their faith, for whom identifying publicly with Jesus could lead to a death sentence. I've never feared for my life because I was following Jesus. Pastor Wilson and Turkana, he has. I've wrestled with the fear of insecurity. I've never wrestled with fear for my life. But the answer to the fear, regardless, is found in the same place. See, in my younger years, I was afraid to be associated with Jesus. I didn't want to identify with him. Because as a pastor's kid, I desperately wanted the acceptance of my peers and I wanted to be cool. And Jesus wasn't cool. He just wasn't. It wasn't his job. Then came the moment I surrendered my life to Christ, my freshman year of college, and experienced for myself the power of the gospel and the love of God. And I experienced for myself the truth of 1 John 4:18 that says there is no fear in love because perfect love casts out fear. And that fear of identifying with Jesus went screaming out of me, once I knew God loved me, fear was banished. And once it was banished, I was obnoxious. I had people on campus who would run the other way when they saw me coming. Not because I wanted to preach at them. I just wanted to talk to them about the love that I had found. I'm not ashamed of Jesus. Statement number one. Statement number two. I'm his disciple. Not only am I not ashamed of him, I want to be like him. He's not just my savior. He's also my rabbi. I've apprenticed myself to him. I have surrendered my life to follow his example, to order my steps according to his teaching. I'm going to let his love work in me, and then I'm going to let it work through me as I join him on mission. In the words of Rooted, I'm not just going to connect to God, I'm going to also connect to my unique purpose as a disciple of Jesus and join him on his mission. What matters to him, it matters to me. Because I've realized the truth of Ephesians 2, verse 10. I'm God's workmanship. I've been created in Christ Jesus to do something good, as have you, which God has prepared in advance for you to do. And so in baptism, as I say that I'm his disciple, I'm saying I'm laying aside my own agenda for the sake of his. I haven't just raised my hand and voted for Jesus. I've committed the rest of my life to become more like him. And with the help of his Holy Spirit, as my roots grow down deep into his love, and as they make me strong, I will endeavor to live as he lived, to serve as he served, so I can love as he loved, so I can be loving. The highest aim of my life is to become more like Jesus, to reflect his character, to participate in his mission. That's what it means to say, I am his disciple. And that's what water baptism proclaims. It proclaims, I'm not ashamed of Jesus. It proclaims, I am his disciple. And it proclaims, my past is buried with Christ. What does that mean? The waters of baptism are movemental. They hold a number of symbolic meanings that point to change, to exodus, to moving from one condition to another. Baptism looks back to the Red Sea as Israel passed through on a journey from slavery into freedom. It looks back to the Jordan River as Israel came out of wilderness and into promise. And they represent moving from death into life. Because the baptism tank, the waters of baptism, also represent a grave. And when you and I surrender our lives to Jesus, when we choose to die to ourselves with all of our own kingdom desires, in order to become citizens of God's kingdom, my decision to die to my own wants, needs, desires, to die with Christ by faith, is accepted in the spiritual world as a literal, as a physical death. Let me tell you what that means. Romans 8, verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with. The old me, with my long record of sin and failure, carrying around this basket of guilt and shame, is considered by God to be dead and buried. It's not a matter of whether or not I have ever been guilty of anything. It's a matter of whether or not I am available for judgment. And I am not. Once you are born again, once you have surrendered your life to Christ, you are unavailable for judgment. Laws call for justice and demand that guilty parties be punished for their crimes, God's law as well. But laws only have the authority to judge and to punish people who are living. Once you are dead, they are powerless. And the Bible says that I have already died, so I am unavailable for judgment. We regularly see people judged and even sentenced by the world court in absentia. That means in their absence. The court lacks the power to arrest them, to bring them to The Hague, and to put them on trial. So in their absence, they try them, they offer a finding of guilt or innocence, and then they are sentenced. And what they're saying is, if we ever get our hands on you, this is what you're going to get. What we have never seen, what we will never see, is that court trying someone for their crimes post-mortem. After death. You simply cannot do it. Romans 8:1 says, now, there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. To condemn, it means to sentence to a particular punishment especially death. So for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no sentence of punishment, there is no sentence of death to be visited upon them. Who are you going to put on trial? I'm already dead. Who is going to pass sentence on a corpse? In water baptism, I am proclaiming that my sinful past has been buried forever. We don't go into the water saying, Father, please forgive me. They're about to walk into the tank declaring, my Father has already forgiven me. There's a couple moments here in the next seven that you might want to say amen. Just telling you, you have my absolute permission to do that. No need to, well, not this wasn't one of them. This is just me saying you can. But I hear what you're doing there. 1 John 4:18 says that the relationship between love casting out fear has to do with the way it covers us from punishment. There is no fear in love, he says. Perfect love casts out fear because fear has to do with punishment. In water baptism, I just said that. I got really excited. I was going to say it again. Not only are you unable to be judged or sentenced, your record has been expunged. There is no longer any record of wrong. When I was a chaplain down in Federal Way, I used to like to ride around with my officers, do ride-alongs, just to kind of get to know them better, take care of them, and they liked to make my life interesting, so they'd pull people over. It's awesome. They didn't let me do it, but they would do it. And the first thing they would do when they pulled somebody over is they'd run the plate. And on a screen right next to them would come a history. It would be who owns that vehicle, and then that person's story, record of arrest, convictions, police interactions, and they would prepare to engage that person based on the record that they had in front of them. If they had a record of police violence, they would come in prepared to defend themselves. So what the record was determined how they were approached. When you and I are born again, and when heaven runs your plate, when your name is entered into the system, only one word comes on the screen. Jesus. This is what Paul means when he says that you and I have been hidden in Christ. It means that's who the Father sees when he looks at us. He sees the perfection of his Son. Your record has been expunged, which is awesome. But it's not the end of the story. My story doesn't end with me in the grave free from punishment. When they asked Jesus why he had come, he didn't say, I've come to keep you safe in death. He said, I've come so you might experience what it means to be fully alive. I'm not ashamed of Jesus, baptism proclaims. I'm his disciple. My past is buried with Christ, and I have risen to new life with him. Because Jesus' baptism was symbolic of the death that awaited him, it's pretty important to recognize that John didn't leave him underwater in the river floating downstream. He didn't leave Jesus in the Jordan. We don't leave people in the tank because the Father didn't leave Jesus in the tomb. Baptism represents movement. It speaks of transition. And if the first transition was the death of the old self, then the second transition is being raised again to new life. And when we surrender our lives to follow Jesus, the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit himself joins himself to us. And then his presence in us, the presence of God himself, means that we're free from the power of sin that once controlled us. In our pre-Jesus days, we were powerless to escape it. Paul uses the imagery of chains. He says we were enslaved by our sin, shackled to it. We couldn't escape its pull and we labored under its weight. There was no escaping it. But now, as we surrender our lives to Christ, as Jesus makes us new, he has struck the chains and they've fallen to the ground. When Jesus sets us free, when he removes not only sin's punishment, but also its power, we have the opportunity to move forward with him as a new creation. And the devil may say to us, pick those up, they belong to you. And we say back to him, not today, Satan, I belong to him. Romans 6, verse 4. We died. We were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Since we've been united with him in his death, we will also be raised to life as he was. We know that our old sinful lives were crucified with Christ, that sin might lose its power in our lives. We're no longer slaves. Doesn't mean I can't go back and pick it up. It means that I'm no longer compelled to carry it with me, to give into its impulses, its temptations, its control. I am a slave no longer. I have the power to live a brand new life, to live a life of meaningful engagement with the God of the universe and his creation, to join him on his mission to redeem and to restore this world that he loves. No longer covered in shame, but bathed in the love of the Father. No longer a slave to sin. Now, an agent of shalom. Able to say, I am loved and I am loving. This is what we say in the waters of baptism. This is what we get to celebrate for you guys in just a couple of moments. I know you're excited and I know you're ready. We're excited with you. Why don't you guys go and get ready to get baptized and know that the next time you see us, we're gonna be shouting, stomping, and clapping our hands as we celebrate with you. As they head out, I want to share with you quickly three things that I shared with them in the baptism class. I told them that water baptism isn't a symbolic moment. It's a deeply spiritual moment. I told them that they can and they should expect the Father to speak over them the same things he spoke over his son at the Jordan River. There are three things that Jesus heard the Father speak. We read them a few minutes ago. Three things that I believe the Father would speak over us again today. Three things that perhaps you really need to hear him say to you. We're going to remind ourselves of these truths, and then we're going to celebrate their powers together. Here's the first thing he says. He looks at Jesus and he says, you're my son. What does that mean? He's saying, you belong to me. As Jesus came up out of the water, the Father's voice rang out, this is my son. Hear the love in his voice as he says the same to you, my son, my daughter. As the God of the universe calls you his own, he claims you. He says, you're mine, not as a possession, but as a parent. And not as any parent, but as the perfect parent. He knows exactly what you need, how you need to be encouraged, how you need to be resourced. He would say to you today, you're not alone, you're mine. And because you're part of my family, I confer on you all the rights, all the privileges of my household. God offers us his protection and his provision, his purpose, his peace, because he loves you. It's the second thing the Father declares. He says, this is my son whom I love. He says to you this morning, you are my son, my daughter, whom I love. It's not enough for me to tell you that God loves you. You need to experience it for yourself. It has to become the love that you know. And yet God wants to speak it that you might experience it. Words are powerful. Many of us have experienced the painful part of their power. People have wounded us with their words. They've prophesied failure. They've criticized when we needed comfort. Their judgment has stolen our joy. And the Lord would have you know there is healing available for your soul today. Today the Father is ready to speak the words that you are longing to hear. I love you. And he will speak to you in a moment with a voice that is so loud and so profound that it drowns out every other. And finally, the Lord says to Jesus, you're my son. He says, I love you. He says, I'm pleased with you. You are my son whom I love. With you, I'm well pleased. And you might say, John, I can understand the part about God calling me his daughter. He made me after all. I can even kind of get the part about God loving me. It's kind of his job. But this thing about God being pleased with me, being happy with me, I don't get it. Can I remind you, before we celebrate, that when heaven runs your record, God sees his son, and his son makes him happy. And if you need to be reminded, let me remind you that what Jesus had done to this point, to have the Father's pleasure released toward him. He hadn't preached. He hadn't healed. Hadn't raised the dead. Hadn't paid a penalty for our sin. Hadn't walked on water. The only thing that Jesus had done that qualified him to hear the Father say, you make me happy, he surrendered to the Father's love. He said, not my will, but yours. Let me remind you this morning that if you want to experience the love of God that is in Christ our Lord, you don't need to work harder. You simply need to say, I surrender. I will let you love me. It's what Jesus had done. Trusted the Father with both his present and his future. Just a minute. People are going to walk down into the tank. They're going to go down under the water. They're going to come up again. They are going to engage with the God of the universe. They are going to sense his love, his affirmation, his closeness, and his pleasure. And you and I, we're going to rejoice. We're going to rejoice as an act of affirmation for what God has done for them, but we're going to rejoice also as an affirmation and a remembrance of what God has done for us. If you've surrendered your life to Christ, this is a moment to remember your baptism. It's a moment where you get to declare, I'm not ashamed of Jesus. I'm his disciple. The old me is dead, and I'm alive again with Christ. And perhaps you have not surrendered your life to Jesus. And as we talk this morning, as you see people going into the water, you see visually what's happening internally, you may go, I want what I'm hearing about. I want what I see. The Bible teaches us all it takes is a moment of surrender. I'm going to come up in a minute after we celebrate baptisms, and I'm simply going to ask, if you're ready to take that step, raise your hand. And if you're ready to take that step, you raise your hand, not to me, but to heaven, because Jesus is watching. People are identifying with Jesus and with you as their family. So we're going to reach out our hands in a act of blessing. We're going to pray over them as they go down into the tank, and we're going to rejoice as they come up. I want you to get a chance to meet the guys and gals who are getting baptized. There's a quick video where they're telling you why they're getting baptized, what God has done for them. Let's watch this together, and then let's celebrate.
How has Jesus not changed my life? I'm so thankful for my family, all my friends, and all of our blessings.
Jesus gave me life.
My life has flipped 180 since I re-began my relationship with Christ. He's blessed me with an amazing boyfriend and soon-to-be husband, and a beautiful child, and a beautiful dog.
Jesus has changed my life by giving me love this world cannot offer and breaking the chains of sin.
Jesus has given me hope because he showed me how to live with God.
God changed my timid and shy personality to one of courage and the ability to stand up for my beliefs and step out of my comfort zone.
Within the last 10 years, I came out of chronic pain, and I have lost a son that was about 4 years ago. And within the last year, I have been able to come through full healing with minimal pain and a new life. And a new beginning.
God has blessed me and my family with a home.
Knowing that I am never truly alone, that he walks with me, gives me the strength to face whatever storm life throws at me.
To me, Jesus is like my guiding light, because there have been times where it's been really hard to keep following him and what he's told me to do. But like the good father he is, he's always pulling me closer even as I try and run away.
Loving Jesus and being more like him to others around me.
Without God, my life would be without the hope and security that I have today.
Jesus has changed my life in every single way, from addiction to I'm more joyful, and just show me love, and I owe it all to God and Jesus.
Jesus changed my life by giving me hope.
Before Christ, I lived my life in darkness, steeped in sin, and a prisoner in the chains of my addiction. The King of Kings lifted me off the floor and told me, God freed the Israelites, he'll free the heroin addicts.